Chapter 19. Luke 19, 1-10. The Conversion of Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." These verses describe the conversion of a soul. Like the stories of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the story of Zacchaeus should be frequently studied by Christians. The Lord Jesus never changes. What he did for the man before us, he is able and willing to do for any one of ourselves. We learn firstly from these verses that no one is too bad to be saved or is beyond the power of Christ's grace. We are told of a wealthy tax collector becoming a disciple of Christ, a more unlikely event we cannot well imagine. We see the camel passing through the eye of a needle, and the rich man entering the kingdom of God. We behold a plain proof that all things are possible with God. We see a covetous tax collector transformed into a charitable Christian. The door of hope, which the gospel reveals to sinners, is very wide open. Let us leave it as open as we find it. Let us not attempt in narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should never be afraid to maintain that Christ is able also to save forever, and that the vilest of sinners may be freely forgiven if they will only come to him. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and wickedest, and say, "There is hope. Only repent and believe. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Isaiah 1:18. Such doctrine may seem to be foolishness and a license to sin to worldly people. But such doctrine is the gospel of him who saved Zacchaeus at Jericho. Hospitals discharge many severe cases as incurable. But there are no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner may be healed if he will only come to Christ. We learn, secondly, from these verses, how little and insignificant are the things on which a soul's salvation often turns. We are told that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Curiosity, and nothing but curiosity, appears to have been the motive of his mind. That curiosity once roused, Zacchaeus was determined to gratify it. Rather than not see Jesus, he ran on ahead along the road and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Upon that little action, so far as man's eyes can see, there hinged the salvation of his soul. Our Lord stopped under the tree and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." From that very moment, Zacchaeus was an altered man. That very night, he lay down a Christian. We must never despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. We must never reckon anything little which concerns the soul. The ways by which the Holy Spirit leads men and women to Christ are astonishing and mysterious. He is often beginning in a heart a work which shall stand to eternity when an onlooker observes nothing remarkable. In every work there must be a beginning, and in spiritual work that beginning is often very small. Do we see a careless person beginning to use means of grace which in times past he neglected? Do we see him coming to church and listening to the gospel after a long course of Sabbath breaking? When we see such things, then let us remember Zacchaeus and be hopeful. Let us not look coldly on him simply because his motives at present are very poor and questionable. Let us believe that it is far better to hear the gospel out of mere curiosity than not to hear it at all. Our friend is with Zacchaeus in the tree. For anything we know, he may go further. Who can tell but that he may one day receive Christ joyfully? We learn, thirdly, from these verses, Christ's free compassion towards sinners and his power to change hearts. It is impossible to conceive a more striking instance than that before us. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a tax collector the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God. Jeremiah 3:19. It is impossible, with such a passage as this before us, to exalt the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ too highly. We cannot maintain too strongly that there is in him an infinite readiness to receive sinners and an infinite ability to save sinners. Above all, we cannot hold too firmly that salvation is not of works but of grace. If ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Let us grasp these doctrines firmly and never let them go. Their price is above rubies. Grace, free sovereign grace, is the only thought which gives men peace in a dying hour. Let us proclaim these doctrines confidently to everyone to whom we speak about spiritual things. Let us bid them come to Jesus Christ just as they are, and not wait in the vain hope that they can make themselves fit and worthy to come. Not least, let us tell them that Jesus Christ would come and dwell in their poor, sinful hearts if they would only receive him. "Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Revelation 3:20. We learn, lastly, from these verses, that converted sinners will always give evidence of their conversion. We are told that Zacchaeus replied, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." There was reality in that speech. There was unmistakable proof that Zacchaeus was a new creature. When a wealthy Christian begins to distribute his riches, and an extortioner begins to make restitution, then we may well believe that old things have passed away and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There was decision in that speech. "I will give," says Zacchaeus. "I will give back." He does not speak of future intentions. Freely pardoned and raised from death to life, Zacchaeus felt that he could not begin too soon to show whose he was and whom he served. He who desires to give proof that he is a believer should walk in the steps of Zacchaeus. Like Zacchaeus, let him thoroughly renounce the sins which have formerly most easily entangled him. Like Zacchaeus, let him follow the Christian graces which he has formerly most habitually neglected. In any case, a believer should so live that all may know that he is a believer. A faith that does not purify the heart and life is not saving faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not saving grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust him while he cleaves to sin and the world is going down to hell with a lie in his right hand. The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin. Let us turn from the whole passage with the last verse ringing in our ears. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It is as a Saviour more than as a judge that Christ desires to be known. Let us see that we know him as such. Let us take heed that our souls are saved. Once saved and converted, we shall say, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Psalm 116:12. Once saved, we shall not complain that self-denial, like that of Zacchaeus, is a grievous requirement.
Luke 19:11-27. Parable of the 10 Minas.
While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and, having come, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." The occasion of our Lord speaking the parable before us is clear and plain. It was intended to correct the false expectations of the disciples on the subject of Christ's kingdom. It was a prophetic sketch of things present and things to come, which ought to raise solemn thoughts in the minds of all professing Christians. We see, for one thing, in this parable, the present position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is compared to a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. When the Lord Jesus left the world, he ascended up into heaven as a conqueror leading captivity captive. He is there sitting at the right hand of God, doing the work of the high priest for his believing people, and ever making intercession for them. But he will not sit there always. He will come forth from the Holy of Holies to bless his people. He will come again with power and glory to put down every enemy under his feet and to set up his universal kingdom on earth. At present, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The devil is the ruler of the world. Hebrews 2:8, John 14:30. But the present state of things shall be changed one day. When Christ returns, the kingdoms of the world shall become his. Let these things sink down into our minds. In all our thoughts about Christ, let us never forget his second coming. It is well to know that he lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and intercedes for us, but it is also well to know that he is soon coming again for us. We see, for another thing, in this parable, the present position of all professing Christians. Our Lord compares them to servants who have been left in charge of money by an absent master, with strict directions to use that money well. They are to
do business with this until I come back. The countless privileges which Christians enjoy, compared to the heathen, are minas given to them by Christ for which they must one day give account. We shall not stand side by side in the judgment day with the African and the Chinese who never heard of the Bible, God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most of us, it may be feared, have little idea of the extent of our responsibility. To whoever much is given, of them much will be required. Are we living like men who know to whom they are indebted and to whom they must one day give account? This is the only life which is worthy of a reasonable being. The best answer we can give to those who invite us to plunge into worldliness and frivolity is the Master's commandment which is before us. Let us tell them that we cannot consent because we are looking for the coming of the Lord. We desire to be found working when He comes. We see, for another thing, in this parable, the certain reckoning which awaits all professing Christians. We are told that when the Master returned, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge his people and give to everyone according to his works. The course of this world shall not always go on as it does now. Disorder, confusion, false profession, and unpunished sin shall not always cover the face of the earth. The great white throne shall be set up. The judge of all shall sit upon it. The dead shall be raised from their graves. The living shall all be summoned to the judgment bar. The books shall be opened. High and low, rich and poor, gentle and simple, all shall at length give account to God, and all shall receive an eternal sentence. Let the thought of this coming judgment exercise an influence on our hearts and lives. Let us wait patiently when we see wickedness triumphing in the earth. The time is short. There is one who sees and notes down all that the ungodly are doing. Above all, let us live under an abiding sense that we shall stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us judge ourselves that we be not condemned by the Lord. It is a weighty saying, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Revelation 20:12. We see, for another thing in this parable, the certain reward for all true Christians. Our Lord tells us that those who are found to have been faithful servants shall receive honor and dignity. Each shall receive a reward proportioned to his diligence. One shall be placed over 10 cities, and another over 5 cities. The people of God receive little apparent recompense in this present time. Their names are often cast out as evil. They enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Their good things are not in this world. The gain of godliness does not consist in earthly rewards, but in inward peace and hope and joy in believing. But they shall have an abundant recompense one day. They shall receive wages far exceeding anything they have done for Christ. They shall find, to their amazement, that for everything they have done and borne for their Master will pay them 100-fold. Let us often look forward to the good things which are yet to come. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Let the thought of that glory cheer us in every time of need and sustain us in every dark hour. Many, no doubt, are the afflictions of the righteous. One great remedy for bearing afflictions patiently is to look forward, like Moses, to the reward. Psalm 34:19, Hebrews 11:26. We see, lastly, in this parable, the certain exposure of all unfaithful professing Christians at the last day. We are told of one servant who had done nothing with his master's money, but had laid it away in a piece of cloth. We are told of his useless arguments in his own defence, and of his final ruin for not using the knowledge which he confessedly possessed. There can be no mistake as to the people whom he represents. He represents the whole company of the ungodly, and his ruin represents their miserable end in the judgment day. Let us never forget the final end to which all ungodly people are coming. Sooner or later, the unbeliever and the impenitent will be put to shame before the whole world, stripped of the means of grace and hope of glory, and forever cast down to hell. There will be no escape at the last day. False profession and formal religion will fail to withstand the fire of God's judgment. Grace and grace alone shall stand. Men will discover at last that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The excuses with which so many content their consciences now shall prove unavailing at the judgment bar of Christ. The most ignorant shall find that they had knowledge enough to be their condemnation. The possessors of buried talents and misused privileges will discover at last that it would have been better for them to have never been born. These are solemn things. Who shall stand in the great day when the Master requires an account of his meanness? The words of Peter will form a fitting conclusion to the whole parable. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Peter 3:14. Luke 19:28-40. The triumphal entry. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice, for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Let us mark for one thing in these verses the perfect knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him sending two of his disciples to the entrance of a village and telling them that they will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. We see him describing what they will see and hear with as much confidence as if the whole transaction had been previously arranged. In short, he speaks like one to whom nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. He speaks like one whose eyes were in every place, like one who knew things unseen as well as things seen. An attentive reader or listener will observe the same thing in other parts of the Gospel. We are told in one place that he knew the thoughts of his enemies. We are told in another chapter that he knew what was in man. We are told in another place that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Luke 6:8, John 2:25, 6:64. Knowledge like this is a particular attribute of God. Passages like these are meant to remind us that the man Christ Jesus is not only man, but he is also God blessed forever. Romans 9:5. The thought of Christ's perfect knowledge should alarm sinners and awaken them to repentance. The great and righteous judge knows them and all their doings. The judge of all sees them continually and marks down all their ways. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Job 34:22. If they go into the secret chamber, the eyes of Christ are there. If they privately scheme villainy and plot wickedness, Christ knows it and observes it. If they speak secretly against the righteous, Christ hears. They may deceive men all their life long, but they cannot deceive Christ. A day is coming when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans 2:16. The thought of Christ's perfect knowledge should comfort all true-hearted Christians and quicken them to increased diligence in good works. The Master's eye is always upon them. He knows where they dwell and what are their daily trials and who are their companions. There's not a word in their mouths or a thought in their hearts, but Jesus knows it altogether. Let them take courage when they are slandered, misunderstood, and misrepresented by the world. It matters nothing so long as they can say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." John 21:17. Let them walk on steadily in the narrow way and not turn aside to the right hand or the left. When sinners entice them, and weak brethren say, "Spare yourself," let them reply, "My Master is looking at me. I desire to live and move as in the sight of Christ." Let us mark for another thing in this passage the public visibility of our Lord's last entry into Jerusalem. We are told of his riding in on a donkey, like a king visiting his capital, or a conqueror returning in triumph to his native land. We read of a whole crowd of the disciples surrounding him as he rode into the city, praising God joyfully with a loud voice. This event is strikingly unlike the general tenor of our Lord's life. On other occasions, we see him withdrawing from public observation, retiring into the wilderness, and charging those whom he healed to tell no one what was done. On the present occasion, all is changed. Reserve is completely thrown aside. He seems to court public notice. He appears desirous that all should see him and should mark, note, and observe what he does. The reasons for our Lord's conduct at this crisis of his ministry, at first sight, may appear hard to discover. But on calm reflection, they are clear and plain. He knew that the time had come when he was to die for sinners on the cross. His work as the great prophet, so far as his earthly ministry was concerned, was almost finished and completed. His work as the sacrifice for sin and the substitute for sinners remained to be accomplished. Before giving himself up as a sacrifice, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. It was fit that the eyes of all Israel should be fixed upon him. This great work of redemption was not to be done in a corner. Forever let us bless God that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was so widely known and so public an event. Had he been suddenly stoned in some common tumult, or privately beheaded like John the Baptist in prison, there never would have been lacking unbelievers who would have denied that the Son of God had died at all. The wisdom of God so ordered events that such a denial was rendered impossible. Whatever men may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they can never deny the fact that Christ died. Publicly, he rode into Jerusalem a few days before his death. Publicly, he was seen and heard in the city until the day that he was betrayed. Publicly, he was brought before the high priests and Pilate and condemned. Publicly, he was led forth to Calvary and nailed to the cross. The cornerstone and crowning event in our Lord's ministry was his death for sinners. Of all the events of his ministry, that death was the one most public and the one witnessed by the greatest number of Jews. And that death was the Life of the World, John 6:51. Let us leave the whole passage with the cheering reflection that the joy of Christ's disciples at his entry into Jerusalem when he came to be crucified will be as nothing compared to the joy of his people when he comes again to reign. That first joy was soon broken off and exchanged for sorrow and bitter tears. The second joy shall be a joy for evermore. That first joy was often interrupted by the bitter sneers of enemies who were plotting mischief. The second joy shall be liable to no such crude interruptions. Not a word shall be said against the king when he comes to Jerusalem the second time. Before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Luke 19:41-48. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, It is written, And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. We learn firstly from these verses how great is the tenderness and compassion of Christ towards sinners. We are told that when he came near Jerusalem for the last time, he saw the city and wept over it. He well knew the character of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their cruelty, their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, their obstinate prejudice against the truth, and their pride of heart were not hidden from him. He well knew what they were going to do to him within a very few days. His unjust judgment, his delivery to the Romans, his sufferings, and his crucifixion were all spread out distinctly before his mind's eye. And yet, knowing all this, our Lord pitied Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it. We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save. We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To have no concern whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But a man of this spirit is very unlike David, who said, My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. Psalm 119:136. He is very unlike Paul, who said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Romans 9:2. Above all, he is very unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ felt concern about wicked people, then the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise. We learn secondly from these verses that there is a willful ignorance which is sinful and blameworthy. We read that our Lord pronounced judgments on Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation. She might have known that the times of Messiah had fully come, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but she wanted not to know. Her rulers were willfully ignorant. They would not calmly examine evidences and impartially consider great plain facts. Her people would not see the signs of the times. Therefore, judgment was soon to come upon Jerusalem to the uttermost. Her willful ignorance left her without excuse. The principle laid down by our Lord in this place is deeply important. It contradicts an opinion which is very common in the world. This principle teaches distinctly that all ignorance is not excusable, and that when men might know truth but refuse to know it, their guilt is very great in the sight of God. There is a degree of knowledge for which all are responsible, and if from laziness or prejudice they do not attain that knowledge, the lack of it will ruin their souls. Let us impress this great principle deeply on our own hearts. Let us urge it diligently on others when we speak to them about saving religion. Let us not flatter ourselves that ignorance will excuse everyone who dies in ignorance and that they will be pardoned because they knew no better. Did one live up to the light he had? Did he use every means for attaining knowledge? Did he honestly employ every help within his reach and search industriously after wisdom? These are grave questions. If a man cannot answer them, he will certainly be condemned in the judgment day. A willful ignorance will never be allowed as a plea in a man's favor. On the contrary, it will rather add to his guilt. We learn, thirdly, from these verses, that God is sometimes pleased to give men special opportunities and invitations. We are told by our Lord that Jerusalem did not recognize the time of her visitation. Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were wrought in her midst. The most wonderful preaching that ever was heard was preached within her walls. The days of our Lord's ministry were days of the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city has ever received. They were calls so marked, peculiar, and unlike any previous calls Jerusalem had received, that it seemed impossible that they should be disregarded. But they were disregarded. And our Lord declares that this disregard was one of Jerusalem's principal sins. The subject before us is a deep and mysterious one. It requires careful stating and delicate handling, lest we should make one scripture contradict another. There seems no doubt that churches, nations, and even individuals are sometimes visited with special manifestations of God's presence, and that their neglect of such manifestations is the turning point in their spiritual ruin. Why this should take place in some cases but not in others, we cannot tell. Facts, plain facts in history and biography, appear to prove that it is so. The last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin when God drew very near to them, when conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed but a step between them and salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their time of visitation. The neglect of such seasons will probably be at last one of the heaviest charges against their souls. As deep as the subject is, it should teach men one practical lesson. That lesson is the immense importance of not stifling convictions and not quenching the workings of conscience. He who resists the voice of conscience may be throwing away his last opportunity of salvation. That warning voice may be God's time of visitation. The neglect of it may fill up the measure of a man's iniquity and provoke God to let him alone forever. We learn lastly from these verses how much Christ disapproves of the profanation of holy things. We read that he cast the buyers and sellers out of the temple and told them that they had made God's house into a robber's den. He knew how formal and ignorant the ministers of the temple were. He knew how soon the temple and its services were to be destroyed, the veil to be torn, and the priesthood to be ended. But he would have us to know that reverence is due to every place where God is worshipped. The reverence he claimed for the temple was not for the temple as the house of sacrifice, but as a house of prayer. Let us remember this conduct and language of our Lord whenever we go to a place of public worship. Christian churches, no doubt, are not like the Jewish temples. They have neither altars, priesthood, sacrifices, nor symbolic furniture. But they are places where God's word is read, where Christ is present, and where the Holy Spirit works on souls. These facts ought to make us grave, reverent, and solemn whenever we enter them. The man who behaves as carelessly in a church as he would in an inn or a private dwelling has yet much to learn. He has not the mind of Christ.